Let us turn again to the Word of God, Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Especially the first part of verse 4. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? The sinner is inexcusable for his failure to come to Christ. When a sinner does not repent and believe in Jesus, that sinner's condemnation is just. You see, God has provided a way of escape to save the sinner from perishing in hell forever. But the sinner prefers his own way of escape, or perhaps prefers sin rather than Christ. And therefore, the sinner's condemnation is just. And God asks, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why is the sinner not saved? When God has provided the means of grace, God offers his own Son, Jesus Christ, why is the sinner yet not saved? So, the answer can only be because of the evil of the sinner's own heart. And so it was with the children of Israel. God shows his people that he has done all that was necessary in order to expect fruit from them. But the fact that after he has done all this for them, providing the ceremonies and sacrifices and promises and prophecies, and still they have not borne fruit, can only be because of the desperate wickedness of their own hearts. Yes, failure to comply with God in his mercy and in his provisions, that failure is due to the evil heart of unbelief, to the depravity of man. So, as we consider this question, we want to notice the sufficiency of God's provisions, the sufficiency of God's offers of grace for the salvation of sinners, so as to leave the sinner without excuse and to show the sinner the evil of his or her own heart and the great need that each of us have of God's almighty grace, and so that this question here in God's word might lead the sinner to cry out to God for mercy. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? And so we consider, first of all, the song of the vineyard. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. The song of the vineyard. And secondly, the sin of Israel. The sin of Israel for their failure to bear fruit. And thirdly, with more direct application to ourselves, the sufficiency of God for the salvation of sinners. the sufficiency of God in regard to the salvation of sinners. What more could God do? What has he not done in order that sinners may be saved? What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Well, we begin with the song of the vineyard, secondly, the sin of Israel, and thirdly, the sufficiency of God. The song of the vineyard. This morning we considered a song by Moses, and this evening we consider now a song by Isaiah. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and so on. Well, he calls it a song which he sings to his or for his beloved, for his beloved or his friend. Here is Isaiah the prophet. We suppose him preaching to a gathering in Jerusalem, perhaps, and he's going to tell them a parable. He calls it a song. And these words song and sing are used in reference to poetry and not necessarily with any kind of musical notes or literal melody. We read about the song of, or we call it the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We call it the song of Mary in Luke's gospel. So the song that even Moses wrote doesn't mean that he sang it to the people, but he certainly declared that song, a poem that they would no doubt put to music and sing it in later generations. But here, Isaiah is declaring a parable, and that's the main idea. I will sing to my or for my beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. He is going to declare to them a parable. So the idea here is that he's going to convey to them a lesson which he is clothing with metaphor. He is speaking to them in a parable that they can see what he is getting at, and they can decide for themselves what ought to be done in this particular case. And so he begins to describe what his beloved or friend has done in establishing a vineyard. His beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. It is in a favored location. He fenced it, he's protecting it, he's gathering out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. So here are all these advantages. You would expect that with such a favored field, with such a diligent owner, that there would be nothing but fruit following. But what does he see? We read in verse 3, or rather at the end of verse 2, and he looked, or as you might translate, he waited, that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Worthless fruit. Just the very opposite of what you would expect. And so he says in verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and again here is Isaiah preaching to the people. He hasn't told them what he's getting at just yet. He's wanting them to make up their own minds first, and then he's going to apply it. He's saying, Jerusalem, people of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. You be the judge. You decide what ought to be done in this case. And he asks in our text, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? What ought to be done? It seems that I've done everything. And in fact, that's exactly what he is saying. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? He's done everything he could do for a vineyard. Wherefore, again he asks, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. What can possibly explain this? And so, what next? What are the people thinking? Are people agreeing with Isaiah? Are they saying, yes, you can't do anything else than what you've already done? Or are some of them thinking, well, perhaps a little more pruning, wait a little bit longer? Well, Isaiah doesn't give them time to respond. He doesn't need to. He doesn't wait for them to answer. He tells them, and now go to, since you can't give a sufficient answer, let me tell you what I will do. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. Verse 5. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned, nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Think of that. Instead of pruning it, instead of cultivating and tilling it, he's going to break down the fence. The wild animals are going to come. He's going to make it a field, and the cattle are going to graze in the vineyard. But now he comes to the point where he begins to apply it. And it's as if someone is speaking through a veil, and suddenly his face appears through that veil. And we find that indication of who he is really speaking of at the end of verse 6. So he says, but there shall come up briars and thorns. That's parabolic language, speaking figuratively in the illustration. And then he says, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. People might say, well, Isaiah, you can't command the rain. You can't. If you're an owner of a vineyard, you can't tell the rain to come or not to come. No, Isaiah can't. But it is not Isaiah who is speaking. It is not a human owner of a vineyard. It is God who is speaking. So he comes forth and indicates, even before the direct application, I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. We find that kind of indication in some of the parables of the Lord. When he is speaking, he uses a parable, and then suddenly in the middle of the parable, he applies it without making an immediate transition. He begins to give away, if we can use that phrase, who is really speaking of. It is God who is speaking. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he, that is God, looked for judgment. He looked that people would make good choices, and that they would exercise justice and rule righteously. But behold, oppression. People are being oppressed and treated unfairly. He looked for righteousness, that people would be dealt with in a right way. But behold, a cry. The poor are crying out. We're being dealt with unfairly. The greedy people are oppressing us and taking our property and so on. God was looking for fruit. He was expecting obedience, but instead wild grapes, evil results, evil works. So what we have here is something like Nathan the prophet coming to David after his sin and giving that parable about the rich man and the poor man. And the rich man took the poor man's sheep and slaughtered it in order to provide a feast for the rich man's friend. And David becomes angry, and he condemns the rich man. So David has already decided what ought to be done, and now Nathan applies it, thou art the man. Jerusalem, people of Israel, you are the vineyard. God established you. You had all the advantages, every reason to expect fruit, and God was waiting for fruit. He was waiting that you would obey. But what is the outcome? Evil works, disobedience, and terrible punishment. And In verse 26, we read towards the end of the chapter that God will lift up an ensign to the nations from far and so on. He will call for them in his providence to converge and attack Jerusalem and destroy it. And that took place with the Chaldeans, and Jerusalem was burnt. And then later on, by the Romans in 70 AD. And so we find that here is, again, a prophecy which is not necessarily fulfilled in one event, but covers the history of Israel from this point onwards. And now we go in the second place to consider the sin of Israel, just for a moment, really. And this question, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? What we see is evil fruit, but God is saying that he had given Israel everything that was necessary for them to bring forth good fruit. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. So he planted the vineyard, he fenced it, he gathered out the stones, he planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower and so on, made a wine press. He gave them all the provisions that lead to salvation, gave them all the means of grace. He gave them the sacrifices. What could more have been done? Are the sacrifices not vivid enough? Does it not speak of the need of blood? And without shedding of blood is no remission. Year by year, continually, they were constantly being reminded and about the need of sacrifice for acceptance with God. God had said that the life is in the blood, and he has given it to make atonement for their souls. And it's all pointing to the fact that through death, God gives life to sinners. God has given them the sacrifices. What more could he have done? He gave them the ceremonies, all the different rites, circumcision, and the cleansing for leprosy, and the ceremony and rite of the Nazarite being separated to God, the feast days, Passover, the Feast of Weeks or Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Tabernacles. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? He gave them the law, the perfect rule of righteousness. Could he have given a law that was more holy? Could he have given them commandments more clear? They knew exactly what to do. They knew exactly what was expected of them. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? He gave them the prophecies from the time of Jacob, an indication that through the line of Judah, Shiloh would come. And in the time of David, a promise was given that he would always have someone to sit upon his throne. And that was fulfilled, of course, in Christ. And David was given the Spirit to compose psalms by inspiration. Psalm 45, speaking of the loveliness of Messiah. And God had given David as a king. They wanted a king. Let's have a king like the other nations. And God gave them a king. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? And God gave them a good king, a man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel. What more could he have done? God gave them the promises of help to drive out the Canaanites, many deliverances from the Philistines. And so with all these advantages, all these benefits, you couldn't but expect fruit. You couldn't but expect the people to be obedient. If this is God's vineyard, he gave it all that was necessary. It was in a good location. the land of promise, or the promised land, I should say, a fruitful land flowing with milk and honey. All the laws, the institutions, all the means, the order, the government, and God himself was king. And yet, what happens? Wild grapes. He looked for fruit, he waited for fruit, that it should bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. In other words, what was the result was worse than no fruit. But instead of it being fruitless, what came from the vineyard was evil fruit, wild grapes. The word means worthless. It means empty. And it does seem, perhaps more than it seems, it appears very clear to some anyway, that there is an allusion to the chapter we had this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 32, where Moses is speaking of the vine of Sodom and the grapes of gall. So we go back to that chapter for just a moment, where Moses gives this song. Again, it's a song of Moses, and Isaiah is giving a song as well. And so we read in verse 32 of Deuteronomy chapter 32, "For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah." And notice how Isaiah, in several passages, actually refers to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's telling the people of Judah, "Look, you men are men of Sodom," he speaks here of grapes. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Worse than no fruit. Here is rotten fruit. Here is something deceptive, and it's evil. They are evil works that the people are bringing forth. Instead of grapes, they are wild grapes. There is oppression. There is crime. There is greed. People are acquiring property without any respect to the poor. "Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth." Verse 8. He's condemning their drunkenness, and he's referring to people who are mocking God. Verse 19, verse 18 first, "Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope." It's as if they are not content with small measures of sin. It's not as if they were falling into temptation. They are pulling sin towards them, as they're drawing a cart with a rope, pulling it towards them, greedy after sin. This is the result of the outcome of that vineyard that God planted on a very fruitful hill. "Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity." Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. They're perverting justice. Again, verse 19, "Woe to them that say, 'Let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it.'" They are mocking God. The very opposite of what you would expect from people who had the name of God upon them. And what else can be expected but for this wicked generation to be punished? And now go to, listen to me now, I pray you, as if he is saying, "I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up," and so on. The restraints from the surrounding enemies are going to be removed, and the Babylonians at first, and later on the Romans, will all come in and destroy the city and scatter the people. When you think of the time of Christ, when the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, came to his own, he descended from the line of David. And he came to his own people, the Jews, and yet they received him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And here is the person who is most lovely. And some did indeed testify of him that never man spake as this man. Here is incomparable speech. There is none like him. Peter said, "Thou hast the words of eternal life." So indeed he was received by some, but by the majority, no. Here is the one who is not a mere man, but he is God manifest in the flesh, God who is most attractively revealed. And what do they do to him? They crucified him. Away with him, away with him, crucify him. And how can you explain this? How can you explain this wicked reaction to the loveliness of Christ? You can't account for it. There's no way to explain it other than their desperately wicked hearts. They hated him. They did not like what he brought to them. They rejected his speech. They said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" They left him. They despised him. They rejected him. They crucified him. You would have expected the reverse. When the Lord Jesus gives the parable of the husbandman or the owner of the vineyard and sending his servants to cultivate the field and so on, and when the time came to receive the fruits, he sent his servants, messengers, to receive the fruits, and the workers of the vineyard, they slew the servants. And then he says, "I will send my son. They will reverence my son. Surely they will reverence my son. They will receive him." But no, they crucified him. How astonishing to crucify the Lord of glory, to despise and reject the one who came for their good, who wept over Jerusalem, who preached to them for the salvation of their souls. How can you explain it? How astonishing it is. But perhaps you say, "But wait, this is not amazing. We all know that we're sinners. We know that only God can change us and make us converted. There's nothing to be astonished about. We know this already." But wait, that's not the language of the Bible. God doesn't say, "Don't be puzzled and don't be bothered." God says, "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord." And why does he say that? In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 12 and verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." How could you forsake the very fountain of living waters? "And hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You are gravitating towards that which cannot satisfy you, that which will only bring you more into ruin, and all the while rejecting the fountain of life. "Why? I looked that there should be fruit, and all that I see is evil fruit, grapes of gall, bitter and worthless, even poisonous, that which will bring us to the lowest hell." But now we come in the third place to consider the sufficiency of God in regard to the salvation of sinners. "What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it?" What could have been done more? What would you say that ought to be done more so that a sinner could be saved? Friends, notice this is God's word, and we're trying to preach according to God's word. What could have been done more? This is not the minister saying it, this is God saying it. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? And let each sinner among us lay it to heart that we would see God has done so much. What more could we ask for? And how dare we ask for more that he has not bidden us to expect? He is expecting from us, and we should be crying out to him that he would save us from our own sins. What could have been done more? He has given us the means of grace. He has sent his Son into the world to suffer and die for the salvation of sinners. He offers even the help of his Holy Spirit to enable us to believe and repent. What could have been done more? Well, then why is there no fruit? Why are you not converted? Why are you not believing? Why are you not repenting? What could have been done more? Is there not a cause? Is there not a reason why sinners are not believing? Sinners are not repenting? Sinners are not converted? If conversion is the most important thing, as probably everyone here would say, well, why are you not converted? Don't ever blame God. What could have been done more? Is there not a cause? Well, we're not to blame the devil, but we certainly know that he is the god of this world that blinds the minds of them that believe not. The problem is, we're not asking God to take the blindfold off. We're not sincerely praying that the Lord would open our eyes. We are not praying as if it were the most important thing in the world to us that Satan would not lead us captive, that we would not follow him. What could have been done more to my vineyard? Satan is the liar. He will try to make you think that God is not doing enough. Yes, that's what Satan wants you to think. It's not your fault, sinner. God is just not willing to save you. God is not doing enough for you. God could do a lot more than he is. That's the devil's lies. Oh, you thought you were thinking it yourself. Yes, your heart is likely to think it too. But are you not all too ready to listen to the devil? Isn't it one of Satan's tactics to show you what you don't have instead of making you think and be thankful for what you do have? Satan lied to Eve and used subtlety to make her think that she is being robbed of that tree of knowledge of good and evil when God had given them all the other trees for fruit to eat, but it's that one tree. So God is being harsh in withholding from you this tree, this fruit of this tree. That is Satan's tactic, to make you think about what God is not doing for you instead of being thankful for what he has done for you and what he is doing for you, even at this present moment. So, instead of Satan telling you the truth and saying it's your own unbelief, he is saying to you, well, it's too much for God to expect you to be saved when he hasn't done more for you. God says, what could have been done more to my vineyard? Satan is saying God hasn't done enough. And your heart is too ready to agree with the devil. What more would you want, friend? What will make you finally believe and repent? Well, you say, maybe if someone rose from the dead and came to me and said, I saw hell. I saw the demons in hell. I saw all the wicked tyrants of history in hell. Oh, don't you go there. You better believe and repent now. Well, that's what the rich man in the parable said to Abraham. He said, for I have five brethren. Send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brethren that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham responds, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. He was sure of it. That's what it would take. In other words, the rich man in the parable is saying, you didn't give that to me. If you had only sent someone from the dead to preach to me, I would have repented. I wouldn't be here. It's all your fault. It's not mine. It's not your heart speaking in a measure that way. It's not my fault. It can't possibly be my fault that I have not believed and repented. God is not doing enough for me. No. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? But you say, well, if I saw a miracle, then I would probably believe then. The Lord Jesus said, an evil generation seeketh a sign. They said, show us a sign. Well, the Lord Jesus did perform miracles, and we have the record of the miracles in the Bible. What more could have been done? Do we need a miracle to be performed every generation? Do we not have a sufficient record of the miracles to show that God is almighty, that the claims of Jesus were true? The evidence is there. It's heaped upon us. What more could God have done? We have all that we need. The sufficiency of God in salvation. What has he not done already? Perhaps you say, well, just more time. More pruning, more cultivating, more time. God has given you time. I don't see anyone, I wish I did, that just walked off the street and came into church and never heard the gospel. But all of you have been hearing the gospel for a long, long time. Many years. Why do you want more time? Is it not the case that you're much more like, was it Felix, who said, go thy way for this time. I will call for thee when I have a more convenient season. What could have been done more? It's not time. Because God is saying, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Why else should we preach earnestly? Why should you not hear? Why should you hear attentively if you were assured you could have more time? But we don't know how much more time we will have. We don't know that we'll have another day to live. That's why we hear now. That's why we are to be saved now. And how many are the young people thinking, well, maybe when I'm in my 20s, maybe in my 30s. No, don't think that way. If you can think at all, think this. Today, I need Christ today. Not tomorrow. Today. Today is the day of salvation. It's not more time. It's a lie of the devil to say just a little more time. But friends, see what God has done. And what more could he have done? He has given you the means of grace. You say, I've been hearing about the means of grace for a long, long time. Well, I put it back to you. What have you done with it? Are you using the means of grace like you should? Or are you following the lies of the devil? He says, you've been using the means of grace. That's all you have to do. That's a lie. You're making an end out of the means. You're trusting in the means and say, as long as I go to church, as long as I pray, that's all I need to do. No, friend, you need Christ. And are you using the means of grace like you should? Using them diligently. Using them as if everything depended upon it. But looking up to God for the blessing. Because the virtue and the power by which we experience salvation through the means is not in the means themselves. But it is by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. The power, the grace is from God. But should we not recognize what God has done? He has given us these advantages, these benefits, these means, these channels through which we receive grace, and are our mouths open wide to receive the blessing. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. Or we come as if we were birds and our beaks were taped. We come to the feeding trough and we just look at it. We peck, but nothing comes. Open thy mouth wide. Expect a blessing and receive blessing. Well, God has given us the scriptures. What more could he have done? And what evidence of divine authorship is in the Holy Scriptures? The fact that they are the Word of God is self-evident. We see the symmetry of the parts, the scope of the whole, the heavenliness of the doctrine, what it is aiming for, the glory of God. It humbles the pride of man. Now you find another religion that does all that. And so plain is the gospel that a child can understand it. You say it's the mystery of godliness, but as we already said, the mystery is truth concealed, now revealed. The gospel is plain. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Yes, but I don't see Jesus. I don't see the door. But you don't need to. You know he is there in heaven. Are you asking him to save you? Are you looking to him alone for salvation? And then God has given us the means of prayer. And what a privilege to pray to God. And how wonderful it is that he is actually inviting us and even commanding us to pray. He's not saying to us, you can do this if you like. This is what you need to do. I'll leave it to you. He's calling us, commanding us, urging us to come. And he's assuring us that those who seek him will find him. What more could he do? And not only does he give us the scriptures, but he gives us the preaching of the word, that the doctrines of his word may be explained, that we have the time so that our hearts, which are slow to yield, may gradually be impressed more and more through the preaching of the word as we hear it through our ears, that it would impress our hearts. Yes, we need the means of grace. It's been appointed for our good, appointed for our salvation, whereby we are being persuaded to come to Christ, to turn from sin. He's given us the sacraments, such as baptism, a constant reminder that his very name is upon us, and nothing can erase the fact of our baptism. Nothing can wash off that mark, as it were. God sees it as plain as it when it was first administered, and we should be thinking about it every day. Yes, more is needed. We need the grace of the Holy Spirit to give us spiritual baptism, but here is a strong motive. Here is a great encouragement to seek that grace. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Friends, are we listening? Are we hearkening? You who say, I'm still unconverted. I haven't believed. I haven't repented. I'm still unconverted. Well, oh, is that a deep grief to you? But then look to the Lord, what he has done for you in the provisions of the means of grace. He has given specific instruction. He has directed us, not only given us the means, not only that we hear, but that we would put certain things into practice, instruct us what to think, what exercises we should engage in. We are to confess our sins, forsake our sins, seek the Lord, cry for mercy, plead the merits of Christ. He says, take with you words and turn to him and say unto him. He gives us the very words to say. Now, we don't accept the sinner's prayer as such, but we know from the word of God that he puts the very words in our mouth to pray. Take with you words and turn unto the Lord and say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. Are you praying those words sincerely? That for the sake of Christ, on the basis of his sacrifice, God would have mercy upon us, that he would receive us not because of any good thing we have, but that he would accept us only because of the good thing that Jesus accomplished. He accomplished redemption. He obeyed. He suffered. He finished the work. What could have been done more? He gives us specific instruction. And then there are the threatenings. Are we not given a vivid representation at the end of this chapter of what God will do to those who do not repent? And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, let's suppose he's on a ship being tossed about in a dark night, and if one look unto the land from the ship, and behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens above. It's all dark and cloudy, on the verge of despair, hopeless without Christ. That is what awaits the Christless sinner, the sinner who does not repent of his sin. Repent or perish. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why does this not terrify you and drive you to seek salvation? But then there are the sweet promises. The Lord Jesus calling us, inviting us, promising rest, assuring that those who come to him he will in no wise cast out, promising whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And why do we not yield either way, laying to heart the threatening, laying hold of the promise? The Lord Jesus said, it is like, this generation is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows, and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. He gives the lamentable threatenings, and no one is mourning, no one is grieving. He's alluring with the sweet promises, and no one is being attracted to Christ and coming to him for salvation. What more could he have done? But also, he sends his Spirit to strive with sinners, to awaken them, to convict them, to impress upon them, yes, the threatenings of the law, to show them that the wages of sin is death. Those who are not obedient are under the curse. He impresses them with perhaps the joys of heaven, gives them more understanding, a little more light about the gospel way of salvation. But still, there are sinners who have not come to Christ. But more than all of this, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? What could be done more than sending his own son? They will reverence my son. They will believe in him surely. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What more could be done? Are you not among the whosoever? Are you not saying, friend, oh, that's me, that's what I need. How amazing that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I don't need to perish, because God has sent his son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. What more could he have done than send his own son to suffer and die for sinners like you and me when we were yet without strength? In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Yes, ungodly sinners like you and me. We're not required to bring some kind of merit. We have no righteousness of our own. We are ungodly. The Bible doesn't say anything else about us. We're ungodly. Do we agree with that? Christ died for the ungodly. And whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. It doesn't matter how ungodly. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Here is the sufficiency of God in the salvation of sinners. He has sent his own Son, a divine person, that through his blood he would satisfy divine justice. Here is the sufficiency of the atonement. His work is perfect. Perfect atonement. Perfect satisfaction. What could have been done more than sending his own son to satisfy divine justice, to put away the sin of a multitude of sinners which no man can number? This is blood which is of infinite value, to wash away the vilest stains, to cleanse away the deepest dyes, the darkest spots, to cleanse away all sin. Is that not a precious promise? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What could have been done more? Nothing. Nothing. The work is done. You say, what do I need to do? What must I do to be saved? It has been done. It has been done. There's nothing left to be done but to receive and rest on Christ alone for salvation. Salvation is a free gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Receive and rest on him. He brings his salvation so near. What more could he do? It's in thy mouth, it's in thy heart to confess, to believe. Ah, you say, I need the Holy Spirit. That's what I need. Ah, yes. And he offers you the help of his Spirit. And for you who are very ready to quarrel with God, yes, you say, God could do more. Why doesn't he just convert me? Oh, what harsh words to say about a loving and gracious God. The question is put back to you. Are you sincerely asking for the gift of his Spirit? He says that he gives the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. Do you really know these things? Are you ready to find fault with God? Jesus is saying to you, if you knew the gift of God, who it is that's speaking to you, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you He would have given you living water. And failure to come to Jesus after he is revealed in all his loveliness is all owing to the evil heart of unbelief. And we endeavor to preach these things to you so that you would realize just how evil your heart is, that we would lay the blame upon ourselves, that we would not charge God at anything at all, but recognize that we have blame, that we are the only ones to blame. Oh, the sin of not coming to Christ. May the Holy Spirit convince us of that, as well as show us the glory, the beauty, the wonder, the loveliness of Christ. Oh, are the eyes still blind not to see the loveliness of Jesus? Let that break your hearts. I can't even see the beauty of Christ when I hear that others are drawn to him and attracted to him. And oh, that you would pray, open my eyes that I might see, is there not sufficiency of power in the Lord Jesus to do so, to give sight to the blind, to draw you, that you would confide in him? How you should seek him, with the assurance that he is sincere in his calls. Oh, that is such a great help to me, to know that though I can't explain everything, I know that Jesus is sincere because he is God and the God of truth, and he is calling sinners in all earnestness. Oh, he is willing to save, but you are not willing to be saved. He is willing and he is saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Oh, may you realize that the failure is on your part, and it's owing to a stubborn will, in bondage to the sin that your heart loves. It's a vine of Sodom, and you need that vine cut and broken and destroyed, that there might be a precious vine planted by his grace, that there will be fruit to his glory and to his honor. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? And may the Lord's people apply this to themselves also. Who is responsible for our lack of fruit? Where are we going to go? It's the day and age. It's the preaching. It's the lifestyle. It's the busyness. No, it's ourselves. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? The promises, the grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the vine. We are to abide in him that we might bear fruit to his glory. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? May he bless his word. Let us pray.